Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, we're 10 days post-Christmas, which means the 10th day of Christmas. Did you see any Lords a-leaping? I didn't either. 4 days into the new year. And the first thing you're going to hear Jesus teach us about is money. Too soon? There's that divine sense of humor or bad timing on the pastor's part. You decide. Whatever might be the reason, Jesus is very keen to teach his disciples, his apprentices, how to value wealth God's way. Could it be that the way Jesus shapes us affects the way we value wealth? Could it be that the way we value wealth reveals how Jesus shaped we are? Well, that's where we're going today. Welcome back to our multi-year masterclass series through the Gospel of Luke. We began our sojourn through Luke a few years ago now. I wish I had a prize. I'll give you a prize. I don't know what else, high fives or something. Who can remember when we started this? Name it. Jack, when did we start this series? Oh, I thought you said, okay, you remember that it started, just not when it started. Yeah, I get it. Advent of 2022. So you'd be forgiven for not remembering that. We've been taking breaks along the way, of course, but we've always been returning to this core gospel of Luke, and believe it or not, we're going to finish it this year. Yeah, big cheers. I'll go on to the Gospel of John then. Just joking. When we last left Luke's gospel, Jesus was engaging the crowds, he's healing the sick, he's conflicting with opponents, he's teaching his disciples, all as he travels up to Jerusalem. Luke structures his gospel that way. Jesus has been traveling up to Jerusalem where he knows, he's been telling his disciples, he knows he's going to be betrayed and crucified. And our most recent teaching that we left off in June was in chapter 15, where Jesus reveals the heart of the Father through that triple set of parables about the lost sheep, lost coin, and the lost two sons. Well, here we are in the new year. Jesus is still traveling up to Jerusalem. And we're going to join the journey now in chapters 16 through 19. And if the Lord is gracious, and I time it just right, Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem for his famous triumphal entry just before Passover on Palm Sunday. You can be praying for that. Chapters 16 through 19 will be our focus until Easter. And it's mostly teachings of Jesus with a few stories sprinkled in. And all of it provides critical discipleship for us, where we're learning from the master Jesus himself what it means to be an apprentice of his, what it means to be a follower of his. That's why we called the series The Masterclass, and that's what the big M in the back is about. Over the next few months, we're going to let the teaching of Jesus shape us, show us what it means to be shaped as Jesus shapes, as his apprentices. We're going to let the teaching of Jesus form our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strengths as we follow Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. So we get started today with wealth and money, prompted by a strange parable of Jesus. How do Jesus-shaped disciples value wealth God's way? That's our question. Let's dive in. We're in Luke chapter 16. I invite you to read along in a paper Bible, digital Bible. I will have the words on the screen as well. Here we are. Jesus told his disciples. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the children of light. Let's pause there for a minute. This is a bizarre parable, isn't it? Why is it bizarre? Why is it bizarre? Because it seems to be commending a kind of dishonest shrewdness, making this wasteful, dishonest manager out to be an example of something good. Are you with me? That's what's going on here. The manager wastes the rich man's wealth. He's caught and called to account, told he's being fired, but schemes out a plan to provide an after-employment buffer for himself by using his still current access to his master's accounts. Notice he had them make the change in the ledger. Yeah. His hand was clean. I don't know what you're talking about. He used his still current access to give a bunch of people reduced rates on what they owed, effectively buying their favor and friendship into the future. Maybe even employment with them. Why they'd trust him, I have no idea, but that's a possibility here. And then the master commends the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly? Like what? Does that strike anyone as odd? It's the most confusing part of the parable. The master seems kind of impressed by this man's quick-thinking self-preservation. It's like, that was smart of you. Yeah, let it go, you know? I mean, after waste or negligence or embezzlement, and you're out of here, buddy, this guy gets a pat on the back. What's that about? And then why does Jesus end the parable with this little bit of commentary? For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. What are we, presumably for a moment, as his disciples were part of the people of light category, what good are we supposed to learn and implement from the example of this dishonest, shrewd, wasteful, soon-to-be-fired manager? Well, that's where the teaching that follows is so important, because it's what Jesus goes on to say that gives insight into this parable, helping us value wealth God's way. The point from the parable seems to be that this wasteful manager, even though he was untrustworthy, even though he was a bad steward, even though he was getting turfed, even though he was an ugly little fellow who thought only of himself, this wasteful manager knew something important. The real power of wealth isn't the amount in your account, but the friendships in your future. You hear that? The real power of wealth isn't the amount in your account, but the friendships in your future. The power of wealth, which this man, however untrustworthy or wasteful he was, he understood, was that wealth could be used to foster better relationships and provide future security, both which in the end were more important than the money in the bank, which could be taken away. That even by the world standards, that's a shrewd way to use wealth. But it still leaves us wondering, doesn't it? What is Jesus trying to tell us here? And we only get that by digging into what Jesus says next, following this parable. So let's read through everything Jesus says, and then we're going to go back and break it down. Jesus goes on, following immediately, verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." It's very clear that Jesus wants his disciples to understand how God values wealth so that we will value wealth the same way he does. Can we accept that, I wonder? How challenging will this be for us? Are we in a posture to receive this kind of teaching from Jesus, or is this an area of our lives that we would say are off limits? Off limits to the master. Personally, I know I need Jesus to teach me about money again and again and again so that the way that the world values wealth doesn't infect my mind and distract my heart from the way God values wealth. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, teach us today, right? Teach me today. Well, what do we learn? Through this teaching, Jesus highlights four critical ways that Jesus-shaped disciples view wealth God's way. And he's going to contrast God's way of valuing wealth with the world's way of valuing wealth so that we can discern the difference. Let's walk back through this teaching of Jesus. First, we see that Jesus-shaped disciples prioritize the eternal good that comes from wealth over the temporary goods that come from wealth. In other words, Jesus-shaped disciples really do get long-term investing in a way that Warren Buffett couldn't even imagine. And Jesus extracts from this odd parable about this shrewd manager a core kingdom application. Instead of using wealth to make your life more comfortable now, use your wealth to amplify good relationships into the future. Good relationships for eternity. Jesus encourages a kind of reckless spending for the sake of the big eternal goal. Why else would Jesus say, "I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings"? So the very first thing we see is that Jesus wants us to value the power of wealth through God's eternal perspective, not through our limited perspective of a few short years. And it seems to make the most sense of the parable itself. The way the master who'd been ripped off commends the manager who's ripped him off. Jesus is using here what's considered a "how much more" argument that was popular in his day. Lots of rabbis did it. Jesus does it in lots of his teaching. It's the idea that if it's true of a guy like that, how much more true should it be of us? Or as one commentator put it, if worldly people can think ahead regarding money, then how much more should God's people be able to do so? Or how much further ahead should we be able to think? Because Jesus really does want us thinking ahead. Like thinking way, way, way ahead. Like retirement? Are you kidding? Retirement's next week. He's asking us to think down the road like millions of years. I'm not kidding. This is the kind of thinking he's calling us to consider. And I know the idea here that the power of our wealth can create new futures for ourselves and others. I know the idea of gaining friends and being welcomed into eternal dwellings rings a bit odd in the ears, doesn't it? I think it's kind of an odd way to talk about wealth and money. It strikes us as odd. But really, when it comes right down to it, this is about knowing that there is going to come a day when you're going to die. All of us are going to die. There's going to come a day when you're going to meet people in the resurrection life, in heaven. People who were served. People who were saved. People who were supported by you in this life. people whose lives were changed because you invested in a way that made a difference in their life. And those people are going to throw their arms open wide to receive and to welcome you as a good and faithful servant into your eternal reward, into your eternal home. And they're going to be there to welcome you precisely because you used your money the way God told you to. You used your money to serve God. You used your money to invest in the mission, to love and to rescue people for an eternal life with Him. And that's a great image to remember when you're sending support to a missionary or you're giving money to the church, which you guys have been amazing in 2025 at giving to the church. I'm so thrilled and grateful for your generosity. Those numbers just came in from Dale and we'll report on them soon, but it was a good, strong year of giving. And this helps. It's a great image to remember when you see your monthly debit going to support 1, 2, 3, 10 World Vision children. Or the many other ways that you leverage your wealth and your money for the sake of eternity. Remember the treasure principle? I've taught about it before. It's from Randy Alcorn. He talks about it. It shows up in the teaching of Jesus. It's a way of summarizing so much of what Jesus says about money. And it shows up again here. The treasure principle is you can't take your money with you, but you can send it on ahead. Remember? You can't take your money with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's the same thing that's happening here in this parable. God views our wealth from the perspective of people in eternity. And apprentices of Jesus should do the same. That should be one of the basic ways we see wealth. Reminded me of that old Ray Bolt song. You know, you remember that song? Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am alive because you gave. Remember that one? Let me read a few of the lyrics for you. I'm not going to sing it for you. No, I'm not going to sing it. But these are the lyrics. I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold and beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing. Then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man. He was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. But then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. Verse 3, then another man stood before you and he said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. One by one, they came far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord and he said, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Of course, the gifts given are so much bigger than money, but the focus today of Jesus' teaching is on money. And it challenges us to think through, in what way are we using our wealth from God's perspective? So I ask myself, how am I using my wealth? Whatever little bit I have to invest in the eternal good, and how much am I holding back simply to make my life more comfortable with the temporary goods for these few passing years? Every disciple of Jesus has to ask that question. You have to. It's critical. Well, the second way Jesus-shaped disciples value wealth is this. They embody the trustworthy stewardship of wealth over the negligent misuse of wealth. Jesus goes on here to ask some very pointed questions, doesn't he? He aims at contrasting trust with waste. You know, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? I love that. If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you a property of your own? Now, I'll admit, Jesus asks these questions, and it can send a bit of a chill down the spine. And should, actually. For most of us, at least. Have I been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth? I'm not sure it's a question I ask very much. Is it a question you ask very much? like the manager in the parable, we're stewards of someone else's property. We're stewards of God's property. For all that we've been given comes from God, and we're actually accountable to God for how we use it, for how we manage it. Have I been trustworthy with God's property? I grew up in a household that took this very seriously. My parents were early followers of Jesus, as in early in their own faith journey. And one of my earliest memories was my mom driving us around in our brand new GMC Suburban around Slave Lake, Alberta, where mom would drive around picking up a whole variety of town kids. This is prior to the seatbelt laws, right? Just pack them in the back. And we would roar around town picking up kids to take them to Miss Ingram's Sunday school class. And mom would always tell us, this is God's Suburban. Whatever he wants us to do with it, we're going to do with it. Because it's not ours, it's God's. And both my mom and my dad, they viewed our vehicles that way. They viewed our home that way, our possessions that way. I can remember my dad giving away our holiday trailer to someone who needed it. That's how my parents modeled this kind of management mentality of stewarding God's resources and using them for ministry. It's a great example for us as kids and something that we can do for our own children and grandchildren too. God trusts us to use our wealth properly, and we're accountable for that use. And that's where the parable up above kind of comes home with some impact. You know, like, whose money am I managing here? Whose wealth is it anyway? Why am I in debt? Why am I holding on to so much money? Why do I buy what I buy? What am I giving my money to? How am I investing wisely? How much is too little for me? How much is too much? And there's a lot of biblical and practical wisdom around this that comes into play here, because Jesus wants us to embrace our role as trustworthy stewards of God's resources, which of course influences how we give. But it doesn't just influence how we give our money. It influences how we save our money. It influences how we invest it, how we spend it, how we plan into the future, how we give or support our families or don't, or at least not as much as they'd hope we'd give them. We're responsible to manage the little or the much that we have now, knowing that it's only a preview of what's coming. That little line of Jesus around true riches only hints at the greater things to come. And here's the rub. If we don't steward the wealth that we do have, steward it well, in a way that God wants us to, we might find that we're actually being negligent with his money. Maybe even considered dishonest. Which can happen a lot of different ways. And each of us individually have to evaluate, in what way am I, perhaps, not managing the wealth that God has given me in a way that is accountable and honest? All that we have belongs to the Lord. It's his money. We're stewards of it. And so as followers of Jesus, we don't want to be wasteful managers. We want to be trustworthy stewards. And so Jesus probes us with these trust questions. Am I being trustworthy with God's money? Can I account for what I've done? Or am I going to be ashamed of my negligence? Or even challenged for dishonesty? Will I not be entrusted with a glorious more true riches in the life to come because I failed to be trustworthy with the paltry few bucks and a few brief years that I had before I died? You know, I used the money and I didn't think about it as an asset that I was managing under God. I somehow wasn't aware or wasn't willing to acknowledge that I'm going to be held accountable for the wealth that I've earned or used or wasted or invested or leveraged for kingdom purposes. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? I think that's what he's saying. Don't necessarily like it, but I think that's what he's saying. As disciples of Jesus, Jesus wants us to view our wealth not as our wealth at all. He wants us to understand that whatever wealth we have, we're accountable to God for it because it's in fact God's money. Which leads us to the third way that Jesus-shaped disciples value wealth God's way. Jesus-shaped disciples honor God with their wealth instead of worshiping their wealth as a god. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, this teaching of Jesus, this bit here that we read in verses 13, it kind of shows up in other places in the Gospels. It's clearly something Jesus taught a lot. He was very concerned with the way that wealth and money can become our master, our God. He was very concerned that we remain vigilant and maintain proper allegiance to God over against our wealth. There's a saying that money makes a great servant, but a terrible master, and Jesus' words support that. But the pull to let money be our master is very strong. Whether we're rich or we're poor, it can have a death grip on us. For those of us who have more wealth, the pull is in a certain direction, sometimes even stronger, maybe even more deceptive. But for those of us who have less, or were raised with less perhaps, we can hold on so tightly, so fearfully. And that's why Jesus has so much to say about money. Look back sometime at the serious warnings he gave in Luke chapter 6. One of the times Jesus cried out, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort." And there's more. It's quite chilling. Luke chapter 6. Wealth is a sticky trap. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, told this pastor, this young pastor, Timothy, I love it and don't at the same time. He told Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's not as though God wants or is stingy. It's not as though God wants you eating rice and beans for the rest of your life, unless he calls you to. It's that riches have a way of sliding in and taking the place of God, so that our hope shifts from God to money almost imperceptibly, almost in ways that we don't recognize. And it's a treacherous trap. Money can't save us. Wealth will not rescue us. And Jesus wants his disciples to be super clear on who it is that is master and savior, and maintain a kind of vigilance over who's in the driver's seat and how easy it is for us to get confused about who's actually in charge. It's an allegiance question, isn't it? And while it calls for some serious reflection, it can't just be something that we just ruminate about in our hearts and think, well, okay, no, I don't care about money. I really care about God. Yeah, great. But the allegiance question is really answered by looking at our concrete stewardship. Like, whether we serve God or serve money is revealed in our spending, in our saving, in our investing, in our giving, in our debt load, in the very way that we handle money and wealth. That's where it shows up. And Jesus doesn't let us off the hook by thinking, I've just got to have some sort of mental internal detachment from my wealth and money. We're actually called to be decisive and active in our allegiance, to have a kind of posture toward God and money that, in Jesus' words, can be characterized as opposites, even conflictual opposites. Love one, hate the other. Devoted to one, despise the other. Very strong language. Money can so easily become a god that we have to vigilantly ensure that money serves, not enslaves. We have to continually fix our hearts on service to the master so that our money is never master but only servant. And so we monitor our concrete stewardship. We actually monitor our books so that our reality reflects our allegiance to God alone. And so we have to ask the question, do we serve our money or is our money in service to God? Are we vigilant about the pull of wealth on our souls? Is that even a conversation that we can have with each other? I wonder. I dare you. And what do our bank records reveal? You know, here's a thought experiment for you. If you were to like print off, I don't know, the whole of your financial picture, like any of you can do that, I'm sure if you're like me, that would take some doing. But, you know, let's imagine for a moment, because this is a thought experiment, that we could like print out everything that has to do with your money and wealth. And you knock off the name. We'll make it like, you know, so they don't know who it is. And they were handed off to a third party, an objective third party. And they were able to look at all of these financial practices. Would they look at yours and say, would they look at mine and say, well, this person's clearly devoted to God. This person manages their wealth with an eternal perspective. Or would they say, wow, this person puts all their eggs in one basket, puts all their hope in wealth. This person is all about themselves, their stuff, their experiences, their life. Would they look at mine and yours and say, this person masters money, or this person is mastered by it? Well, let's finish the final way that Jesus shaped disciples' value, God's value, wealth, God's way. And it really hammers home what we already heard. Jesus shaped disciples' value how God views wealth instead of how the world views wealth. This section ends with a little window into the hearts of Jesus' opponents, the infamously uptight Pharisees. Pharisees, people who tried to project to, frankly, everyone that they really had a heart for God and his word, you know? They were all about him. When, in fact, they were just caught in the money trap. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all that Jesus was saying about money and wealth, and they were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Whoa. That line, hey? Whoa. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. God has a different set of values than the world does. God has a different set of priorities than our culture has. And what God values and prioritizes stands in direct contrast to what the world values and prioritizes. The world will say that amassing a fortune matters much. Does God say that? The world will say that money is best when used to further your own comfort, your own legacy, your own style. In fact, amassing money is worth sacrificing family, sacrificing relationships, sacrificing health, going into debt to get it. Does God think that? The world will evaluate success based on the size and the look of many external things. Does God deem those things as signs of success? People look down on the poor as stupid, and they elevate the rich as wise. Does God see the poor and the rich in the same way? And the questions could go on. We find this difficult, though. I think very, very difficult to discern. This hard stuff, you know, as you process. That's why we need Jesus to shape our hearts and minds. God's view of what's truly valuable stands over and against what the world thinks is valuable. And to fully apprentice ourselves to Jesus means that we accept as a bottom line these truths. God's view is first and foremost. And his view of what's number one is going to sit in contradiction to what the world thinks is number one. Accepting that as true, which I realize for some of us that we're going to have to work with that one. Like we're stuck right there. But for our sakes this morning. Accepting that's true, that God's view is first and foremost, and that it's going to sit in contradiction with what the world says is number one. How can we submit ourselves to God's view of things? To God's view of wealth and money? Well, we seek to discern God's view of things through the careful, attentive, regular study of Scripture. We take this in. We do not assume that we know intuitively what's right and what's true and what's important. We go to God for that again and again and again. We seek to understand more of God's view of things through a spirit-filled learning community, a community of saints, as it were. And sometimes that's through some good reading from brothers and sisters who teach us. That happens in connect groups. That happens in spiritual friendships, and happens through biblical preaching and teaching, or maybe even taking a course online. We want to understand more of these things, broadly speaking, God's view of things, bigger than money, but also including that. And we seek to deepen our love for God's view of things, to not just stand back, but actually engage it. We want to deepen our love for God's view of things through a committed obedience to God's ways, that we're going to do what he says we should do. We're going to embrace what he says we should embrace. We should reject what he says we should reject. No, we're not always going to understand why. And we won't always get how exactly it works, but we accept, as his apprentices, the bottom line that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that he is the master of our lives. We acknowledge that there's no area in our lives that's off limits, no subject that's untouchable. And I'm going to expect, because I know I'm a sinner, I know that I'm finite, I know that I'm a bit of a dummy, I know I don't have God's big perspective, and that I'm often confused. And so I'm going to expect to find places in my heart and in my life where God's views of things feel wrong to me. Do you realize that? There's going to be areas where God says, this is what's right and this is what's true, and it's going to feel contradictory to me. It's going to make me react. It's going to make me feel a bit offended, where God's views are going to confront me and overturn my view of what I think is right and good and true, and just, of course, you should do that. Of course, we should believe that. Of course, this is the way money and wealth works. In the area of money, I know that that's an area that I need to constantly resubmit myself to God's view of wealth, because there's so much going on around us in our broader culture, but even in the culture within the evangelical church. So much of what we see and we hear and we want and we desire, and it's just the way it is shaped by values that frankly are, highly detestable to God. And I don't want to value things that are highly detestable to God. I want to value what he values as right and good and true. And so the question is, are we, as apprentices of Jesus, as followers of Christ, are we ready to submit our view of wealth to God's view of wealth? And then lean into learning more about what that means, resubmitting, discerning, studying scripture. And for you, taking concrete steps. I don't know what that means for you. Some of you need to save more. Some of you need to give more. Some of you need to spend more. You hold on to money so tight. It's just like, come on, people. Live a little. Does that surprise you? It's right there in the command, you know, the command to the rich, you know, that Paul says. He says, God gives you everything for your enjoyment. Like, some of you actually need to learn to let up a little bit. It's true, you know. So some of us, it's going to be different for different people. But the question is, are we willing to submit our view of wealth and money to God's view of wealth and money and follow him faithfully in that? In all of this, why does Jesus take so much time to teach us about money? Because this is not the only place, by the way. He talks about money a lot in the Gospels. Why does he do it? Because he loves us. That's why. He loves you. He wants us to experience God's fullness of life. And he knows the trap that wealth and money can be, especially if we're unsuspecting, or if we're distracted, or if we're only listening to the voices of those around us instead of listening to the voice of the Father who loves us and cares for us and wants us to have the richest possible eternal future that we can't even imagine. And he's saying, please let that go. You know, please embrace the bigger picture. Don't be messing around with that, like playing with marbles when you got diamonds ahead. It's because he loves us. And while this teaching can be super challenging for us, I know it's super challenging for me, I want us to remember that we wrestle with all this teaching from a loving Father who's calling us to feel his heart, to know his ways, to walk in freedom, to know the delight of sharing in his long-term, life-giving, people-focused, new creation plan as his grace-saved, spirit-filled children. And so embracing this teaching of Jesus on money, friends, it brings us into a new level of freedom today. A new level of freedom in Christ, where Jesus stands at the center, and we can fearlessly steward the money that we have, be it little or lots, used to further his purposes in our lives, in the lives of others, and into the eternity that awaits to welcome us all. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thanks for teaching us about money. It's something that we need to hear. And I just pray that you would help us as your people to be so caught up with what you're doing, your desire for the world, your desire for us, that we're willing to fearlessly follow you, that we're willing to submit our view of wealth and money to you and find the freedom that you have for us. Lord, we want to be trustworthy stewards. We want to be good managers. And in whatever way each one of us needs to take this teaching today and obediently put it into practice, whatever that might be for us, because it's going to look different, I think, I just pray that you'd lead us by your Spirit to take those next steps. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your grace and your freedom in this, and your heart for us, and may we be shaped by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericksoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.